don't even think about, because we just so take it for granted. But I want us to talk about and think about what the way things were before Jesus came into the world. Because if we understand what the world was and then we see the world afterwards, I think it's very clear the effect that the life of Jesus and his teachings has had on the world. And I want to suggest that one of the first greatest effects of the coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus and his teaching and his life and so on, his death, was that it elevated the value of the human life. In the Roman Empire of that day, many people, a very large proportion of the population, were nothing. They were considered as nothing. And yet Jesus helped people to see that yes, everyone has, every life has value. And I want to just think about a few groups in particular. When you think about the poor and the people, and as we were talking about in class, the Pharisees, they were the righteous. They were the leaders. They were the ones who mattered. Other people, not so much. In John chapter 7, we have their idea here of the people. This was the way they felt about everybody else, about the 90%, or probably 95%, who were not in their class and in their league. In John chapter 7, we're going to begin reading in verse 45. Jesus has taught, Jesus has upset the Pharisees again, charging them, correcting them. And so the leaders, the Jewish leaders, send a guard to go arrest Jesus. And in verse 45, it says, then the officers came, and we would say came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who said to them, why have you not brought him, Jesus? We sent you to arrest him. Where is he? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. We couldn't, because of who he is and what he is. Now notice what the Pharisees' reaction is. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived, poor dumb things? Here, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? What's the answer? No, of course not. And he goes on to say, but this crowd, this is the people, the multitudes, this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now you just think about, in a society where a relationship with God was very important, when the Pharisees, when the leaders, the ones who should be teaching, judge everybody else to be accursed. That was their idea. These people are worth nothing. And you, if you know anything about the caste system that prevailed in India up until very, very modern times, you know that there were people that if you were born in this caste, that's where you stayed. You never could. And that's what their idea was of these people. Now, it's interesting that Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, one of the leaders, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And there again, their answer, are you also from Galilee, those dumb country bumpkins? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. This is their idea of the people, if you will. And if you differ from us in any way, you question us, you're just worthless. But it went even farther. There were some that were even more cast down, if you will. For example, the lepers. And I mean, I think the lepers, that's something that you can kind of understand. Leprosy was very contagious. So the lepers were separated. They could not live with other people. They had to live outside the city. And even that was kind of a uncleanness, if you will, because that's where the trash was. That's where the dogs were. That's where everything unclean was. And that's where they lived. When they were traveling, as they were on the road, if they approached someone else, they had to shout, "Unclean, unclean." And the people would be warned. And you can imagine that many people were like, "Get off the road. We've got the right of way. You're dirt." And that was the way they were treated. That was the way they lived, if you will. Here in John, now in chapter 9, we have the example of the man that was born blind. And it's interesting, the little interchanges that we have between him and the religious leaders. Because obviously, a miracle has been done. This man was born blind. He now sees. He's above 40 years old. This is a man that certainly, obviously, in their mind had been cursed by God. And I want us to just start reading there at verse 30. Now, this man that's been born blind is there and he's talking with the Pharisees. They're questioning him and his answers are, he's a little bit on the offensive to be nice about it. In verse 30, the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he, Jesus, is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but anyone who is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now, I mean, that's a pretty succinct, that's a pretty valid argument, isn't it? But you go on and notice their response. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins. And are you teaching us? Who are you to contradict us?" Obviously, if you were born blind, you were born in sin. That's some reason to that. And then you think about the place of women. Not only among the Jews, although probably the Jews it was lower. But even among the Gentiles, women were just almost as chattel, if you will. Women, when they got married, everything they had went to their husband. Women could not divorce their husband. The husband could divorce them. And according to one sect of the Pharisees, that was if she had burned a dish, he had the right to divorce her. And so women were nothing. If a woman was to give testimony, there had to be a man to back it up, to confirm it. Because her testimony in and of itself, well, you know how women are. Gullible, etc. And that was the state of women. You know, people want to talk about before the feminist days, back when in the old days. Brother, sister, that was nothing compared to the status of women under that under the law, at least under their interpretation of the law. And we think about Gentiles. And to the Jews, what were the Gentiles? They were dogs. They were animals. And I mean, that's all you could say about it. That's just the way it was. And so therein, every Gentile is down here while the leaders are up here. And finally, you think about those who were slaves. And the New Testament translation does not use that word, slave. It uses the word bondservant. And the idea of a bondservant is you were bound. You were a slave. That's not the terminology that was used in the times of the New Testament. And I want us to look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Just to notice the situation, if you will, the place that bondservants had. This one says servants, but if you look at the word, it's the idea of that servant that is bound. This is a slave. "Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Why? Because you belong to this man. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And I think this is the point that I want us to see here, is that this was a situation they were in. And so many, the vast majority of people were undervalued, if you want to say it that way. And yet, even in his life and in his teachings, Jesus makes it very clear that these are important as well. And people indeed were elevated, if you want to use that word. The value of your human life was elevated. In Mark chapter 6, at verse 34, and to put this into the context, verse 31, Jesus, he said to them, to the apostles, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. They had been out on a very arduous trip, going and preaching wherever, staying wherever, eating whatever they were offered. And they were tired. And Jesus says, let's go somewhere where we can relax, where we can rest. Because indeed, that's what's needed. So it says in verse 32, they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But then verse 34 says, the multitudes saw them get in the boat. They figured out pretty quickly, where are they going? They went around, whether in other boats, whether by foot, whatever it was. And so when Jesus lands from the boat, verse 34, Jesus, when he came out of the boat, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Now, if there was ever a time that Jesus should have said, people, go away. Wait a minute. We need to go up higher in the mountain. Look, we've come here to relax. We've come here to rest. And besides that, y'all are accursed anyway. Is that the way Jesus looked at them and thought of them? Not at all. He saw them. He was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because he saw them for what they were. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Where the Pharisees, the scribes, they should have been teaching not each other, but they should have been teaching the people. But those people weren't worth it. Why, many of them, they don't even speak Hebrew. I mean, the very idea. But Jesus saw these people, and he saw them as important. He saw them as more important than their need for rest. And this wasn't just a retreat to get away. This was time that they needed rest. Jesus lifted up those people. And most of the references here are going to be in Mark. In chapter 1, in verse 40, Jesus encounters a leper. And it says there in verse 40, now a leper came to him, Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now notice the way the leper chooses his words. He begs him. He implores him. He's kneeling. He comes to me. He says, I know you can heal me if you want to. I know if you want to, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, and notice this word again, moved with what? With compassion. Stretched out his hand and touched him. And really that was forbidden under the law because of the danger of contagion. And yet Jesus touched him. Just think about when you're in a situation where you're very emotional, where you need some support. What helps you? Oh, I love you so much. God will care for you. And stand at a distance, or someone who can say, I love you. I'm praying that God will care for you. Jesus touched him. And then he said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Now, did Jesus have to touch him for him to be cured? No, because notice the next verse. 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. It wasn't based on his touch, it was based on his word. But Jesus took this leper and we know of several other examples of lepers throughout the New Testament. But I think obviously there were many, many, many more, probably thousands of lepers that Jesus healed because they too had a soul. They too were important. And that leper who was down in the dirt, the lowliest among the Jews, was raised up to stand with everyone else. Truly, Jesus valued human life. We go into chapter 5 of Mark. And we're not going to read all these verses, but just this is the man that was possessed of demons, and not just one, but legion. Legion was a number, and it varied depending on what part of the army it was. But the point was, this was a group. This wasn't one. So this is why he was. And it says, and Jesus, when he had come out of the boat, again on another occasion, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. Now think about this man. Think about his standing in the community. Here's a man who's crazy. Here's a man who does all the things that Jews shouldn't do. Where do you think his place was in the pecking order? And yet Jesus, verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Jesus healed this man. Jesus cared about this man who people had given up on. Because, I mean, they couldn't chain him. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't control him at all. And he was cutting himself with stones. He was in the tombs. Crazy man. And yet Jesus saw him as important. Jesus elevated him. And it's interesting, in one of the Gospels, when the people came and saw him, it says, and they saw him sitting clothed and in his right mind, they were amazed because nobody could do this. And yet Jesus saw this man and elevated him to the status of everyone else. In this same chapter, we're going to skip down to verse 25. Because again, one of the things that I think this is one of the things that's most obvious in the Gospels is that Jesus elevated women, the status of women. Before, they were not much better than an animal. But it says, now a certain woman, verse 25, had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had on physicians and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now this issue of blood would have been not only debilitating, not only making her weak, but also it would have made her unclean. She could not go in the temple. People could not touch things that she had sat on, etc., because she was unclean. And so in verse 27, but when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Now this is the situation. This is a woman, And not only a woman, but this is a woman that's unclean. Could she come before Jesus and say, Lord, heal me, please? No. No. That was not her place at all. So she has to come behind him and reach out. And can you imagine as she's doing this, that she's determined this is what I'm going to do. But there's a huge crowd and she has to work her way through the crowd. But can you imagine her terror, her timidity to come and to touch the hem of his garment? Not to grab his garment, just to touch him. Because that's where she was. And you may remember that Jesus exposed her, if you will. And he said, someone has touched me. And now look at verse 33. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her because she knew that she had been healed, came and fell down before him and told him the truth. And so Jesus corrected her, right? And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now this woman who was unclean, this woman who probably, I mean, she'd spent everything she had on the doctors. She was poor. She was nothing. And yet what does Jesus call her? Daughter. You're my family. Go your way. Be healed. And it wasn't just this woman. You know, and if the Gospels had been written by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, do you think Mary Magdalene would have been mentioned? No. Do you think the emphasis would have been put on Mary and Martha? No, not at all. I mean, they were good people. They were, you know, etc. But they were women. It would have all been about Lazarus, not his sisters, who don't even have a husband. And you think about all the references that are made to the women who supported Jesus. And they're mentioned by name. And it isn't so-and-so, the wife of. Because under the Jewish traditions of that time, many times you wouldn't even mention the wife's name. She's the wife of so-and-so. That's all that's important. And yet Jesus elevated women to a stature that they had not had before. In going now to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8, you probably remember this occasion when Jesus, and the title said, Jesus heals a centurion servant. Now, a centurion was someone in the Roman army who had 100 soldiers under his control. Do you think that this man was a Jew? No. He was a Gentile. I mean, he was a Roman. He was in the Roman army. Just a sign, just a reminder of the fact that the Jews were not free as they claimed. And so here in chapter 8, verse 5, it says, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come to your house and heal him. But notice the centurion's response. And again, this is in a Jewish context. This Roman answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word and my servant will be healed. And he goes on to say, because I know I'm a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another one, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, why didn't he allow Jesus to come to his house? Because I'm not worthy. I'm a dog in the eyes of the Jews. But I know, and Jesus makes the point, that his faith is greater than many in Israel. And we look finally to think about slaves again in Ephesians chapter 6. in Ephesians chapter 6, after talking about the roles of husband, wife, children, parents, he comes now to bond servants. In verse 5, bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, as if you were serving Christ, not with eye service, not with while they're looking, but as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. What does Jesus say? There's one reward for the free, and then there's another for the slaves down here. No. He says, any man, whether slave or free, it doesn't matter. They will receive the reward for their righteous deeds. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 1, excuse me, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke, and think about that example, that illustration. Yokes are what you put on animals to make them behave, so you can control them. As many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine might not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters. Now just think about this here. This relationship. My master is a Christian. I'm a Christian. And that could present some problems. And he deals with both of them here. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them. Oh, I don't have to obey him because he's a Christian. Because they are brethren. But rather serve them. Because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. You're serving them, but y'all are in this together. And I want us to notice, turn to Colossians chapter 3. And notice the conclusion that is made here. In verse 10, this is kind of summing it up. And it have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. Who is Christ in? Is it just the Jews? No. It's also the Greeks. It's not just the Greeks who are very civilized. A different civilization than the Jews, but it was very civilized. That includes even the barbarians. Those out there on the edge, they didn't even have a language. They didn't have an alphabet. That's what I guess I really meant to say, not a language. They had a language, but they didn't have an alphabet. They didn't have things that they could write down because they were barbarians. The Scythians, another group of very dangerous people at that time, one of the strongest foes of Rome. But it goes on to say, and slave nor free. In Christ, none of this matters. We're all of the same worth. There's not lower caste in the eyes of God. And I think as a society, we have come to see that. At least many have come to see that. But brethren, that has to go back to the time of Christ. Because before Jesus was born and his teaching and Christianity began to spread, that was the way they lived. And slaves could be sold, slaves could be killed, slaves could whatever the master wanted to do with them in under Roman civilization. And so Jesus and his teaching was what literally led to one of the big things that led to the demise of the Roman Empire. Because the Roman Empire was built on slaves. And one of their own historians acknowledged that. But the principles that all men are equal The principles that even though a slave is a slave to a Christian, that relation is still there. But we're brothers in Christ. We're equal. And I think that's one of the most fascinating things that I have noticed in other countries, and particularly in poorer countries. There are a lot of people, particularly in the Caribbean, who don't even know what my last name is. Because in English, I'm Brother Tall. In Spanish, I'm Hermano Tall. Same thing. But I mean, that's it. And that, you know, and I've told the story before of the two older ladies, very dark because they're of Haitian origin. And we're in the Dominican Republic, and I don't wear a suit there. I don't even usually wear long sleeve shirts except on Sunday because of the heat. And so these two ladies are coming up, and I'm kind of standing on the little porch that they have. And these two ladies are coming up, and we greet each other. Hermano, hermana, brother, sister. And one of these ladies puts her arm up next to mine, and the contrast couldn't be greater. And she says, even though it doesn't look like it, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I immediately agreed, because that's what it's all about. And again, that only goes back to the time and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Another thing that I think we, again, may take for granted, particularly in this country, is the courtesy and the compassion and the mercy. And can you imagine how much compassion and mercy exploded because of the example and of the teachings of our Lord? In Luke chapter 17, one of the areas, and certainly that was a problem area, and I mean not that it's not a problem today. In many ways, in many places, it is. In chapter 17, verse 1, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Jesus acknowledges this. And he goes on to say, if they cause these little ones to go astray, it'd be better for them if they were sunk in the sea and drowned. But go on to verse 3 now. It says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now we're probably more familiar with the gospel account that where Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if my brother sins against thee, how often should I forgive him? And I'm being really generous here, because the Pharisees had decided you only had to forgive someone 3 times. That was it. So Peter says, I'm going to do 7 times. And you remember Jesus' answer? Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Now, I think we have all seen, perhaps, hopefully not in person, but we have all seen what happens when there is no forgiveness. The Palestinians and the Israelis. Does the fact that they don't forgive one another, that they're thinking about their cousin 3 times removed, and I've got to get revenge for him, how does that affect their society? In a good way? No. And yet, obviously, the teaching of Jesus, if it was just in the area of forgiveness, what a change it made in society as Christianity permeated. You may remember in chapter 7 of Acts, as Stephen is there, they've drug him out of the city to stone him, and they're stoning him. And what does Stephen say? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now that was actually that, and history recounts, that one of the things that was notable about Christians is when they were persecuted, even when they were in the midst of being persecuted, they didn't revile. They didn't, my family, you know, will get you. No. And that was one of the things that caused people to consider Christianity when they saw this. In Mark chapter 10, Mark 10, there at verse 42, beginning. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. And this is another occasion when the disciples, and particularly James and John, were trying to get the right position, the best position. But verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Go, do. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And notice the illustration he gives. For even the Son of Man, God in the flesh, did not come to be served, which is by his authority should have been, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the example that we have, but this is the example that Christians throughout the ages have had. That Jesus came to die for us. And brothers, sisters, can you imagine the effect that had on the pagan world? To see people who were willing to die for some religion. Because most religions then were like most religions today. They're just something you do and we're not even sure why. But the final point I want us to think about that was greater, that effect, the great effect of Jesus was that human lives can be transformed. And you just think about that. If you're a sinner, and you know you're a sinner, and you know there's no hope, how are you going to live? It's going to be all about me and all about my desires. And yet, because of the death of Christ, we can be forgiven. We can be transformed. And certainly, I think most of us would think of immediately the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, what was he doing? He was persecuting Christians, even to the point of death. And yet, when he saw Christ, he was changed. And if you think this is one extreme where that he lived at before, he was as far on the other extreme as you could get because of the Word of God. And I just want to mention a person whose name many of us will be familiar with, John Newton. And John Newton is the one who wrote Amazing Grace, among other hymns. That's the one we usually associate with him. And I'm just going to read just a brief history of John Newton. John Newton went to sea at a young age. Now that in itself, what kind of men were sailors? Was it righteous, godly men? No. Not at all. They didn't have time for wives. All they had time for was prostitutes here and there. They lived. And being on the ship was dangerous, hard work. And so when they got to port and got paid, it was wine, women, and song. That's the culture that he lived in for many years. And it goes on to say, and he worked on slave ships in the slave trade for several years. Now you've probably heard what the conditions were on slave ships. They were full of people. But those people down there, they weren't really even people. They were just slaves. If you live in that kind of environment, what is your idea? What is your feeling toward other people? That's where he lived. In 1745, he himself became a slave of Princess Paye, a woman of the Sherbro people in Africa, what is now Sierra Leone. Eventually, he was rescued, returned to sea and the trade, and became a captain of several different slave ships. Now, if you're the captain of a slave ship, what's important? It's not care for those people. It's not really even care for the sailors. All it's about is money, 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 money. You thought that was a modern day danger, right? No, it's always been there. But after retiring from active seafaring, he continued even to invest in the slave trade, to help the ships that were going. Now think about this man. Think about what his character must have been. And yet this man was converted to Christ. This man changed. And I think the hymn Amazing Grace just shows us what a change and how much he realized where he was. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You talk about the bottom of the bottom, the dregs of society. That's where he was. But that's not where he ended. And brethren, we could talk about, even in more modern times, the effect on countries where there is no God. How did the Nazis get away with killing 6 million Jews, plus gypsies, plus other subhumans, according to them? There was no God. How did Lenin get away with killing 6 million Ukrainians because they wouldn't fall in line? There was no God. How could the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, and this is up in our lifetime, kill, let's see, between 1.5 and 2 million people, 25% of their population, in 4 short years? There was no God. But thank God, Jesus was born. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the ability to be cleansed no matter what our condition, no matter what a wretch we might have been, whether we think that we're someone who's never sinned or just not really sinned, just little sins. Jesus died so that we could all be forgiven. We're going to talk about sometimes our attitude as Christians born in the church, because there's a problem. There can be a problem there. But brethren, lo triste es que para ellos no es tanto el nombre, perdón, no es tanto el la persona de Jesús, sino más bien el bebé, el niño Jesús. All the world at this time is wrapped up or has been in the birth of the Christ, and that's a good thing. But oftentimes, most of the time, there's interest is on the baby, not on the man. And so we want to think about, what does the scripture say about this? ¿Qué dice la escritura en cuanto del nacimiento de este hijo? Y como el hermano acaba de leer allí en Isaías capítulo 9, el verso 6 en particular, aquí es la promesa de que vendrá este hijo. Y lo que muchos no quieren aceptar es que el niño trae la promesa de buenas noticias. And the problem with many is that they're all they're emphasizing is the child, and the child is the bringer of the promise of good news. Y cuando leemos aquí en el verso 6 y 7, es obvio que eso no es, se refiere al niño. El niño cuando crezca va a ser algo. And when we read verse 6 in particular, it's obvious that it's not the baby, that the child that's going to do this, but it's going to be the adult when he's grown up. Y en el verso 6 dice, se llamará su nombre. His name shall be called. And when we notice the names, it's obvious these are not of a child, but of an adult. Y obvio, cuando leemos estos nombres, es obvio que no será el niño, sino más bien un adulto. Se llamará su nombre Admirable Consejero, Wonderful Counselor. Es un consejero, y claro, los niños, los jóvenes, no son buenos consejeros. Eso es el adulto, con su sabiduría y experiencia. And obviously, the child, or even a young person, is not going to be a wonderful counselor. That comes with age, with wisdom. Y sigue hablando, habla de él y ya le llama Dios Poderoso. Dios Poderoso. Y hablando de eso, en aquel entonces, las naciones tenían sus dioses. Y según a ellos, la mayoría de los dioses tenían poder en su territorio. Pero este es un Dios poderoso, todopoderoso. And the gods of that time, of the nations, were mighty in their way, but they had power only in their territory. And he is the mighty God over all of the nations. Y termina casi con hablar del Padre Eterno. Ahora, un Padre Eterno. Qué gran cosa, ¿verdad? Nuestros padres nos guiaban como niños. Nuestros padres tal vez nos apoyaron en nuestra vida. Pero los padres, tarde o temprano, mueren. Pero este es un Padre Eterno. And we've had fathers that guided us in our youth, that helped us, sustained us in other times, but they eventually died. But this Father is eternal. Y también termina diciendo que él es príncipe de paz. No trae paz, pero sí es el príncipe de paz. Él está lleno. Él es la fuente de la paz. And here we read that he is the Prince of Peace. And certainly there are others that bring peace, but he not only brings peace, he is the source of peace. And so this obviously is an adult. Obviamente es un adulto. Y vamos a ver qué dice el Nuevo Testamento de este niño. Y es interesante. Well, let's see what the New Testament has to say about this child. Es interesante que dicen muchas cosas, pero son otra vez cosas del futuro, no del bebé, sino más bien de lo que va a traer. En Lucas capítulo 2, comenzando en el verso 8. En el verso 7 dio a luz a su hijo primogénito, le envolvió en pañales y le acostó en un pesebre, porque no había lugar para ellos en el mesón. En la misma región había pastores que estaban en el campo cuidando sus rebaños durante las vigilias de la noche. Y un ángel del Señor se les presentó y la gloria del Señor les rodeó de resplandor y tuvieron gran temor. Mas el ángel les dijo, no temáis, porque he aquí, os traigo buenas nuevas de gran gozo que serán para todo el pueblo, porque os ha nacido hoy en la ciudad de David un Salvador, que es Cristo, el Señor. Y esto os servirá de señal. Hallaréis a un niño envuelto en pañales y acostado en un pesebre. Y de repente apareció con el ángel una multitud de los ejércitos celestiales alabando a Dios y diciendo, gloria a Dios en las alturas y en la tierra paz entre los hombres, en quienes Él se complace. Entonces, notando aquí el mensaje, ¿qué dijeron de este niño? Hoy, en el verso 11, hoy has nacido en la ciudad de David un Salvador. Y este es el Cristo, es Cristo el Señor. And you notice here in verse 11, it says, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Un Salvador. Pero Él va a ser el Cristo, el Mesías, por el cual los judíos tenían años esperando que vendrá el Cristo, el Salvador. Y dice aquí claramente, Él es el Cristo, Él es el Cristo, el Señor. And as it says, the Jews had been waiting for someone to save them, a Savior. And they're told very clearly, He is the Christ, the Lord, the Messiah that they were waiting for. Si pasamos ahora al verso 25, going now to verse 25 of this same chapter. Ya Jesús con sus padres lo llevaron al templo para presentarle delante del Señor. Y apenas tenía sus 7 días, algo así. Y dice en el 25, y había en Jerusalén un hombre que se llamaba Simeón. A este hombre justo y piadoso esperaba la consolación de Israel, y el Espíritu Santo estaba sobre él. Y por el Espíritu Santo se le había revelado que no vería la muerte sin antes ver al Cristo del Señor. Movido por el Espíritu fue al templo, y cuando los padres del niño Jesús le trajeron para cumplir por él el rito de la ley, él tomó al niño en sus brazos y bendijo a Dios y dijo, ahora, Señor, permite que tu siervo se vaya en paz conforme a tu palabra, porque han visto mis ojos tu salvación, la cual has preparado en presencia de todos los pueblos, luz de revelación a los gentiles y gloria de tu pueblo, Israel. Entonces sigue diciendo, y los padres del niño estaban asombrados de las cosas que de él se decían. Simeón lo bendijo y dijo a su madre María, he aquí este niño ha sido puesto para la caída y levantamiento de muchos en Israel y para ser señal de contradicción. Y una espada traspasará aun tu propia alma, a fin de que sean revelados los pensamientos de muchos corazones. Entonces, como dice aquí, Simeon had been promised that he would not die till he had seen the Christ. And so there he says in verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. This baby, this infant is the Savior. This infant is the one that is going to bring salvation. And he tells his father and mother, in verse 33, the father and mother were amazed at the things which Simeon said. And it wasn't, they knew that his name was going to be Jesus, that his name was going to be God with us, Emmanuel. And yet they weren't really prepared for these things. And it's interesting, he says, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. For the religious leaders, for those that were hypocrites, he would be for the fall, for the rise of many others who were poor people, if you will, uneducated, the apostles. And so this is what had been, this is what he prophesied. Aquí en el verso 30, Simeón, y dice que Simeón fue prometido por Dios que no morirá hasta que vio el Salvador de Jesús, de Israel. Y dice en el 29, ahora Señor, permite que tu siervo se vaya en paz, conforme a tu palabra. Yo estoy listo para morir, porque han visto mis ojos tu salvación. Y es, él entendió y él proclamó, este niño es la salvación, traerá la salvación de hijos. Y dice, y los padres, 33, del niño estaban asombrados de las cosas que él, de él se decían, hablando de Jesús. Y ellos entendieron, fueron dicho, lo va a llamar, su nombre será Jesús. Y Jesús es Salvador, el que nos va a salvar, Emmanuel, Dios con nosotros. Pero aún así ellos no entendieron bien hasta que él vino y dijo eso, que él era la salvación de hijo. Y habla aquí de que en el 34, este niño ha sido puesto para la caída y levantamiento de muchos en Israel y para ser señal de contradicción o señal para de ser contra, en contra de él. Y para los líderes, para los que eran más dado a su posición que a Dios, pues claro, él venía para bajarlos, para tumbarlos. Pero para los pobres que aceptaban y seguían, buscaban a Dios como los apóstoles, ellos se levantaron. Y eso fue lo que este hombre le dijo. Pero si seguimos, aún hay más que fue dicho de él. And if we continue reading, there's even more that was said about him. En el verso 36. Y había una profetisa, Ana, hija de Fanuel, de la tribu de Yaser. Ella era de edad muy avanzada y había vivido con su marido 7 años después de su matrimonio. Y después de viuda, hasta los 84 años, nunca se alejaba del templo sirviendo noche y día con ayunos y oraciones. Y llegando a ella en ese preciso momento, daba gracias a Dios y hablaba de él, de Jesús, a todos los que esperaban la redención de Israel. Entonces, esta mujer también, una mujer muy piadosa, una mujer que estaba allí en el templo y era de edad avanzada, de 84 años. Y ella, cuando ella llegaba allí, ella vio que era el Hijo, el Cristo, y dice, y ella hablaba de él a todos los que esperaban la redención de Jerusalén. Ella entendió que este fue el Salvador, el que vino para salvar a Jerusalén. And here, this woman, a very pious woman, she was 84 years old, and she dedicated her life to prayers and fasting. So when she came in at that very moment, she began to, it says, give thanks to God and continue to speak of him, Jesus, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She knew this was the Redeemer. And so this is what was said of Jesus as a youth, as a baby. But this was all obviously in the future. Y lo bueno es que nosotros tenemos, ya tenemos redención por medio de su sangre. And the wonderful thing is that we have redemption through his blood. In Ephesians, Efesios capítulo 1. Efesios 1, el verso 3, comenzando. Verse 3 of chapter 1 in Ephesians. Y dice allí en el verso 3, comenzando. Bendito sea el Dios y Padre de nuestro Señor Jesucristo, que nos ha bendecido con toda bendición espiritual en los lugares celestiales en Cristo. Y notamos que todo eso es algo que ha sido. Nos ha bendecido. No es que nos va a bendecir. Él nos ha bendecido. Verso 4. Según nos escogió en Él antes de la fundación del mundo, para que fuéramos santos y sin mancha delante de Él en amor. Nos predestinó para adopción como hijos para sí, mediante Jesucristo, conforme al beneplácito de su voluntad, de la buena voluntad, para decirlo, para alabanza de la gloria de su gracia, que gratuitamente ha impartido sobre nosotros. Otra vez es algo ya hecho, ha impartido. En él, verso 7, tenemos redención mediante su sangre, el perdón de nuestros pecados, según las riquezas de su gracia, que ha hecho abundar para con nosotros en toda sabiduría y discernimiento. Nos dio a conocer el misterio de su voluntad, según el beneplácito que se propuso en él. And as we've read here, it's interesting to notice, verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. As he chose us, he predestined us in verse 6, to the praise of his glory, which he freely bestowed. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. All of these things are things in the past. These are things that have already been done. Y notamos en algunas cosas en varios de los versos. We're going to notice some things in a few of the verses. Verse 3, beginning. Con toda bendición. Nos ha bendecido, dice, con toda bendición espiritual en los lugares celestiales en Cristo. Ya tenemos, como cristianos, ya tenemos toda bendición espiritual en Él, en Cristo. In verse 3, as Christians, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In verse 5, en el verso 5, para adopción como hijos. ¿Y como hijos de quién? Para adopción como hijos para sí, para Dios, mediante Jesucristo. Nosotros somos hijos. Claro, no hijos en el sentido del hijo, pero somos hijos adoptados. God has adopted us as children to himself. And verse 5 says very clearly, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Somos hijos de Dios. Somos herederos de Dios. Nosotros entonces somos herederos de todo lo que tiene nuestro Padre Celestial. We are children of God. We are heirs of God. In verse 6, en el verso 6, para alabanza de la gloria de su gracia, que gratuitamente ha impartido sobre nosotros en el amado, en Cristo. Y notice, habla de su gracia. Su gracia que gratuitamente ha impartido sobre nosotros. Es algo gratuito. No podemos pagarlo. No podemos y no tenemos que hacer eso. In verse 6, talks about to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. This grace is freely given to his children, a los hijos. En él, en Cristo, tenemos redención como mediante su sangre. And it says in verse 7, In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. God has given us through the blood of Jesus Christ redemption. La redención tenemos por medio de la sangre de Jesucristo. Y sigue diciendo el perdón de nuestros pecados. Si seguimos a Cristo, si obedecemos a Cristo, recibimos el perdón de nuestros pecados. If we follow Jesus, if we hear Jesus, if we follow Him, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Y eso es según las riquezas de su gracia. No es algo que es de poco. No. Poquito no. Es algo ya grande. Según las riquezas. Según las riquezas de su gracia. And here verse 7 it says, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And I like the word here. You know, we talk about that we have received. But when we say lavish, what do you think of? Is lavish by little bit? When you lavish something on someone, I mean, you go way over the top. And that's the idea. Y en el verso 8, dice que ha hecho abundar para con nosotros. Y la palabra en inglés tiene la idea, es de abundar, pero es de sobreabundar. Es algo que no queremos dejar, seguimos amontonando. Y eso entiendo, eso es lo que Dios ha hecho con nosotros. Y nosotros tenemos esta redención por la gracia de Él. Y vamos a terminar en Hebreos capítulo 4. And we're going to end in Hebrews chapter 4. Como nosotros tenemos un Padre que nos ha dado tanto, que nos ama tanto, que por su gracia puso que su Hijo podía morir en nuestro lugar y que seamos perdonados nuestros pecados mediante su sangre. ¿Qué dice de eso? And since we have received forgiveness of our sins, since we have all these things we have through Him, the conclusion there in verse 14, la conclusión en el verso 14, teniendo pues un gran sumo sacerdote que trascendió en los cielos, Jesús, el Hijo de Dios, retengamos nuestra fe, porque no tenemos un sumo sacerdote que no puede compadecer de nuestras flaquezas, sino uno que ha sido tentado en todo como nosotros, pero sin pecado. Por tanto, acerquémonos con confianza al trono de la gracia, para que recibamos misericordia y hallamos gracia por la ayuda oportuna. And here, as we read, in verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us not let go. Let us continue steadfast. And he goes on to say in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And again, another conclusion. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near with confidence. Jesus is there as our interceder, as our mediator. He's always interceding for us, and therefore we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive what we need in the help, in time of need, the help we need. Entonces, en el verso 14,
un gran sumo sacerdote que trascendió los cielos, Jesús, el Hijo de Dios, retengamos nuestra fe. No debemos flaquear, debemos seguir siempre manteniendo nuestra fe. Y habla de que tenemos un sumo sacerdote que puede compadecer de nuestras flaquezas, porque Él ha sido tentado en todo como nosotros, pero sin pecado. Y dice en el verso 16, por tanto, siendo que todo eso es así, acerquémonos con confianza al trono de la gracia para que recibamos misericordia y hallamos gracia para la ayuda oportuna. ¿Acerquémonos con qué? Con confianza. Sí, es cierto, estamos acercando a la presencia del Creador del mundo. Es cierto que nuestro Padre Celestial es el Todopoderoso. Y a veces, pues con alguien así, no tenemos confianza, pero dice, por medio de Cristo podemos acercarnos con confianza a Él para pedir y para recibir lo que necesitamos. Y hermanos, eso es la gran bendición que tenemos nosotros.